Blog Talk Radio.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
الحمد لله رب العالمين الرحمن الرحيم مالك يوم الدين إياك نعبد وإياك نستعين اهدنا الصراط المستقيم صراط الذين أنعمت عليهم غير المغضوب عليهم ولا الضالين.
السلام عليكم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
Welcome again to our program, our Talim for Master Ibrahim. And we will begin with a short traditional introduction, which is common to ask blessings upon our Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, wa salatu wa salamu ala Rasulihi al-Kareem. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wa salatu wa salamu ala Rasulina Muhammadin wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. And we said, all praises be to Allah, the Lord, cherished and sustainer of all the worlds. Also, it's been interpreted to mean all systems of knowledge. May the prayers and the peace be upon His messenger, His generous messenger. And we say, Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, again repeating, praise be to Allah, the Lord of the creation, the Lord of all the worlds. The prayers and the peace be upon Messenger Muhammad and on his companions and of all of his companions. So welcome again, and this is Brother Imam Musa. Known commonly throughout the Islamic world, we have our travelers, Imam Musa, Brother Musa, properly called in my Arabic name, Muhammad Musa Muslim Abui, but also I'm known in the secular world as Marshall Abui. So today we'll continue with the life of Prophet Muhammad, but before we do, I want to ask if I can get a radio check, and I see that Brother Angel, Lieutenant Angel, I see that you're here, so I'd like to get a comm check. Can you hear me okay?
Yes, Brother Musa, I hear you loud and clear.
Okay, thank you very much. Okay, so we're going to go ahead and continue. I don't see any new participants, so I don't believe we need to recap what we've already covered. But if anyone does at some point want me to go over something that we have already covered, I'd be happy to do it. But we'll pick up where we left off, and where we left off was the story about our Prophet Muhammad before he became the Prophet of God, of Allah, and how he was recognized as being worthy of having the honor of mediating a very, very major dispute among the leaders of the tribes that made up the clan called the Quraysh. And actually, let me reverse that. The tribe was the Quraysh, and there were various clans within the Quraysh subunits, we might say. And these people, as we counted last week, took upon themselves after a major flood, which damaged the Kaaba, to take it apart, to deconstruct it, and to get new stones and rebuild it. And once they had gotten everything constructed except to put the black stone, the sacred black stone, back in his place. They had a special place where it normally would sit. And the tribes had disagreement about who would have the honor of putting the stone back into the niche that had been carved out for it. And they were about to go to war, actually. They had gotten to the point where it was getting almost to the point where they were going to fight about it. But one of the sons of one of the leaders came up with the idea that whoever walked through the gates in the vicinity of the Kaaba would be chosen to do it. And so Muhammad, who was a young man at that time, I don't know exactly how young he was, but he was less than 40 years old because he was not yet the prophet of God. He had not received revelation yet, but it was probably after he had gotten married, because he had established himself with quite a great deal of honor, a very high reputation among all of the people of Mecca. But it just so happened that he was the one who came through the gate, and it was agreed to let him mediate the dispute. So he wisely decided to lay a cloak down on the ground and have the leaders each pick up a corner of that cloak. And he placed the stone in the middle of it, and they walked it over to the spot where it was going to be lifted to be put in its place. And Muhammad himself lifted and put it in its place. So that leads us into his life as a very highly distinguished, reputable, and eminent member, even as a young man of the Society of Mecca. Would anybody, before we go further, like to add anything to that? Okay. So if not, we'll just go ahead and continue. Another part that we're going to talk about today is going to just talk about some generalities concerning his life. After he got married to Lady Khadija, a distant cousin of his, and we know from the history that he was admired throughout the community. He was given the title, the name Al-Amin, which means the trustworthy one. So he participated, as you can see just from that one example, in the public life, just in having the honor to put the stone in place. But he also participated as a gentleman in the community, carrying out whatever civic duties that came his way. One of them happened when there was a war that I won't go into a lot of details about. It's called the Fijar War. And he actually participated in that. And he had his weapon, which was a bow and arrows. And he shot bows and arrows in the war. Whether he actually killed anybody is questionable. There's some tradition that says he hoped that he hadn't killed anybody, but he was going to do his duty if he had to do that. But he did shoot in the direction of the enemy. Apparently, they weren't so close where he could actually see exactly where his arrow landed. But he was willing to put himself at risk, as were all the men in that particular society, to participate in that war. So he had established himself as being a courageous individual and an honorable individual, two things that we want to keep in mind about him. Now, as we move forward, we want to go ahead, because we're approaching the part where he actually has begun to receive revelation. We mentioned someone has some background noise, so if everyone would put yourself on mute until you get ready to speak, because I know in your personal environments you may have other activities going on, and so that it won't be a distraction for those who are listening, if you can just voluntarily put your, unless you know it's perfectly quiet where you are, that would be the reason not to have to mute yourself. But anyway, so as we know from the history, this was the time called Jahiliya, or the time of ignorance. But it was also the time when a number of different things were going on in Arabia. First of all, we know that Mecca was a major crossroads, a major cosmopolitan center of trade. So a lot of people from different places were passing through there. We had Persians, which is now called Iranians, passing through there. We had people from the southern part of Arabia, which is called Yemen, now passing through there. We had people from Africa even crossing the Red Sea and traveling from the coast all the way over to Mecca to do trade. And we had people from the Far East coming through there. I don't have any specific history about those people, but we know from what we've learned about the history of Mecca during that time, and we're talking about the 6th century, late 6th century. We know that historians have placed the birth year of Prophet Muhammad at 570, what is called A.D., after the time of Jesus Christ. It's called A.D. Also, it's called C.E. in the common era. So some people don't prefer to use the A.D., they use C.E., but it's talking about 570 years into the 6th century, almost towards the end of the 6th century. And it was a bustling place, but the major form of worship was polytheism, worshiping many gods. It said that they had a god for every single day, and then they also worshiped Allah as a supreme god. So they had 366 gods, it said. But there were some that did not worship the multiple gods. There were some that were monotheists. And so now to get into the lesson for today, one of the monotheists was someone we mentioned earlier who was a relative, who was a cousin of the wife of Prophet Muhammad, and his name was Waraka ibn Nafal. He was one of those that did not worship the many gods. He only worshiped one god. There were several others that were participants in a withdrawal, or you might say a repudiation of the polytheism. And it said in the book that we're using, and I'll just mention this for any newcomers that didn't get this before, we're using a textbook which is called The Life of Muhammad. The author is an Egyptian scholar named Professor or Dr. Muhammad Hussein Haikal, and he actually wrote the book, as I understand it, in Arabic, and was translated by a Palestinian professor, Dr. Ismail Raja Al-Faruqi, who lived for many years in the United States and actually died, unfortunately. He died violently. He was actually murdered. I don't know much about the circumstances of that. He and his wife, but he was living in Philadelphia at the time of his death. That's Dr. Ismail Faruqi. And he was quite prominent as a scholar and also as a teacher. He also wrote a book of basic Arabic studies, Arabic language studies, which I early in my Islamic life, probably around 1975, because I became a Muslim in 1969. Around 1975, I started studying the Quranic Arabic language very, very seriously. And one of the texts that I used was the book by Dr. Ismail Faruqi. So he translated the book, The Life of Muhammad, and that's the text. And it says in the text that one day the Quraysh tribe convened at a place called Nakla to celebrate the day of the goddess Al-Uzza, which is one of the 360-something gods that they worship. And four of the Qurayshis did not show up. Because they refused to participate in this particular activity. And among those four, and I'll name the others, one was named Zayd ibn Amir, and the other was named Uthman ibn Al-Huwayrath, and the other was named Abdullah ibn Jaws, and then the one we're going to talk about here is Wadata ibn Nafa. And it is reported, and I don't have the actual source, and as I mentioned, this particular author is very good, but one of the things that I'd have to give him some, I guess you might say, critical commentary about, if I was his professor, I'd make him, you know, add more source information, or if he didn't have it, at least acknowledge the fact that it's unvalidated. But he just says it is reported that these four men said that the people were misguided in worshiping the goddess Al-Uzza, and that they would not circumambulate, walk around any stone or any idol, which neither hears nor sees, and which is capable of neither harm nor good, and on which the blood of sacrifice runs. And they said to the people, because they wherever they were asked about why they didn't participate, they said, you should seek for yourselves a religion other than this polytheism. So Warwicka joined Christianity. Now, I just want to mention, I've done a little research about Christianity during that time. Christianity was prominent to a certain extent in that area. That area was close to the early center of Christianity, which was in the area near Jerusalem, which was at that point in time, even though we consider it to be in Palestine today, but it was also considered to be part of the Syrian general geography, and it was called Ashams. So Ashams was actually the originating geography for Christianity. We know Prophet Isa is reputed to have, according to Christian sources, been born there in Bethlehem. And I've traveled to Bethlehem, walked in the area of Bethlehem. They even have a mock-up of the kind of place where he was born. And then I traveled to where he grew up according to the Christian tradition, which is Nazareth. And all of that is an area called Palestine. And then finally I did travel to Jerusalem, where he did his, according to Christian sources, major work, and where he, according to their teaching, died. But Muslims don't believe he died the way they say he died, on the cross, being killed by the Romans. And I won't go into that today. We'll talk about that at another time. But the main thing is that Christianity was rather strong, even though the majority of the people in Arabia, and especially in the area of Mecca, believed in these many gods. But Warwicka, as we mentioned his name just a minute ago, he became a Christian. And again, I don't have a source for this other than, you know, what Dr. Heichel says, and he doesn't report where he got this from. But he said that it's reported that Warwicka was a scholarly person who was able to translate some of the contents of the Gospels into Arabic. And the Gospels were originally written in Aramaic and Hebrew, and they were translated into Greek. So just to go ahead and stop for a moment and ask if anybody would like to join in and add anything. If you have any questions, I can tell you right now that I'm only using this one source, and I would have to refer to this source, which is most of what I've learned, and I'm not going to speculate But if there's something that I do know the answer to from other studies, I'll be happy to answer your questions. But would anybody like to ask anything, or would anyone like to comment right now?
I wanted to say that I was just talking to my brother actually a couple of days ago, and he told me about, you know, like pre-Islamic times or just at the beginning of Islamic time, that Egypt was predominantly Christian.
Yes, it
like
was.
Before yes. Islam started, it was like I forgot what he told me, but majority, it was like 80%, you know, like majority Christian, the government was Christian. They had a lot of churches, and then at the, you know, after the, you know, the period of like conquest or expansion, that it switched, flipped over. And I didn't know there was a, when I was learning about it a long time ago, I didn't know that there was a predominantly Christian country that was near them, like an actual. So that means that they probably had some type of communication with, you know, like a, running into them a lot.
Exactly. And one of the things we need to understand about what was going on at that time was that there was a lot of influence from the earlier period around 300 AD from the, it had previously been influenced that area, but it was still being influenced from a religious point of view by the Romans. We know that Rome had actually conquered Egypt during the time of Julius Caesar, and we know that Julius Caesar's time preceded the time of Prophet Isa Ibn Maryam, but the Romans still had a power in Egypt for a long time, and as the church began to get established under the authority of Emperor Constantine in the 4th century, around 300, and some people say 325 A.D., around that time, the Christian from the Roman center of influence actually moved into Egypt and began to establish Christianity in Egypt. Now, but one of the things we have to understand is the Christians had already been there, that followers of Jesus had already traveled to Egypt. Some people say that he actually spent the early years, some of the early years of his life in Egypt. So it was only natural that he would have sent some of his followers back there to give the gospel to those people. But the teaching that Jesus gave was monotheistic. In 325 approximately, Constantine required that the leaders of Christianity, who were beginning to have some very serious conflicts and even resulted in battles, fights over the nature of Jesus, whether he was a man, it was a prophet, whether he was a God, man, whether he was part of a triune divinity. These different ideas were beginning to crop up because a lot of the thinking of the early Christians became diluted and became actually corrupted by pagan thinking, as some of the early Christians, the Jews, went and visited Jewish communities because, you know, Jews had spread out and had gone to various places, including Greece and even Rome. But a lot of these Jews had become more, like today, even secular Jews, and some of them had adopted some of the ideas of the secular society. Not that they had left monotheism, but when some of the teachers went and were looking to convert people in those areas, unfortunately, some of them became influenced to the extent that they decided to accept and incorporate in their teaching some of the thinking of the polytheists. In fact, he said that because the people were already very, very comfortable with the idea of having men gods like Zeus and Apollo and so forth, that it was easy for them to accept a kind, loving, forgiving man god by the name of what the Jewish name was Yeshua. The Greeks had a Greek name for it, which I can't pronounce because when I read it, it was written in Greek, and I never learned Greek. I learned Latin in school, but I never learned Greek. But it's been translated to Jesus, and so they began to put these different attributes that they associated with some of their pagan ideas of God onto Jesus, and that made the Christian religion, per se, acceptable to them, because now instead of having angry gods or some vengeful type of God, they had a loving God, and that appealed especially to the poor people, because the Christian religion primarily appealed to the poor people, because one of the teachings that apparently Jesus said is, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall see the kingdom of God." So this made poor people feel that there was a special place for them in this heavenly kingdom. So my point is that during this time around 300 and some A.D., before the time of Prophet Muhammad, there was a strong schism in the church life. And so Constantine decided to pull the people together and to come up with a unified teaching, a unified belief, and the Nicene Creed came out of that, which we call the Apostles' Creed. It's a very form of the Nicene Creed, not exactly the same, but basically the same. And in that, it says they believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, the Trinity. But everybody did not accept that, even after the king, the Emperor Constantine, made it the rule to accept it. You still had people that were at that point considered to be heretics, and you still had fighting. So in Egypt, you had monotheists, you had the early Coptics who were monotheists, and then later you had people that began to diverge from that and worship in the Trinitarian sense. But the main point is that, as you just said, Egypt was not unfamiliar with Christianity, nor was Arabia, because Syria is considered to be in Arabia. And people from Syria, they did frequently travel to Mecca, the same way that, as we talked about earlier, Prophet Muhammad traveled up to Syria with his uncle, and later for Lady Khadija. So we had this interchange of ideas. And my point is that Waraka became a Christian, and he was a very, very devout Christian. And as we mentioned before, one of the things that he learned, because it is in the gospel, is that someone was going to come after the prophet Isa, after Jesus, to fulfill that which Jesus predicted was going to occur. He did not say that the conclusion of all of the things that would make the world a better place was going to happen during his lifetime. But he pointed to someone that was going to come and bring this about. And so as we get, close to the end of what I'm going to offer today, I just want to mention something about the family life of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, that after becoming the husband of Lady Khadija, he also became the father of children by her. And he had two sons, Abdullah. Unfortunately, I won't say that because I am not the judge of that, but they died as children. But he had four daughters who lived into adulthood. And there was Zainab and Rukayya and Kathum and Fatima. And of course, we know a lot about Fatima because she figures very prominently in the history of Al-Islam. After the death of her father, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, she married his cousin, Ali, who was raised like a son by Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and who became the fourth caliph. And she also was the one that reported many, many of the hadiths, which are sayings or reports of judgments or doings of Prophet Muhammad. So because Lady Khadija wanted to give Prophet Muhammad, you know, something that he asked for, which was that he had seen one of the slaves who had come from a reputable family, but unfortunately circumstances that put him in a position where family had had accepted condition of slavery, which was not uncommon. People voluntarily accepted slavery in certain cases rather than death, in battles and sometimes as payment for debts. This wasn't necessarily perpetual lifetime slavery the way that Negroes, African-American people experienced slavery in America, but it was more like indentured servitude in some cases where there was a certain amount of time where they would have to be in a slave condition in order to pay off debts. And they basically had to do whatever they were told. They couldn't marry without permission, and, you know, they couldn't leave the area without permission. But one of the slaves that Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, came in contact with was named Zayd ibn Haritha. And when he saw Zayd, he was attracted, you know, to the qualities of Zayd, and so he asked his wife to buy him. And, of course, she was wealthy, as we know. He had been employed by her and still worked as her agent after the marriage. And as soon as he was purchased by Muhammad freed him. And as I say, he saw very admirable qualities in Zayd. Zayd, as someone may say, Zayd. And he adopted him as a son. Now, he had two actual sons who he had lost. So he adopted Zayd, and so he was called Zayd ibn Muhammad because during those days, even as we see today in American society, that it's very common when a person adopts someone, they give that person their name, but Muslims don't do that. But that is what is common in the legal system of America, but the Quran says don't do that. The Quran says call the people by their father's real name. If the father's not known, of course, and this does happen in America, then normally that person is called by the mother's name on the birth certificate. But you still see a lot of people will call their children by the adopted father's name. And even though that's not really accepted by Muslims, you'll find a lot of people who have converted into Islam, they will carry the name of their adopted father because they may not know who their father is. Unfortunately, we have a lot of converts in America that are in that kind of situation. As strange as it may seem, it's very sad, but it's very true. Anyway, so we'll learn more about Zayd later because he plays a very prominent part in the life of the Muslim, early Muslims and in the life of Prophet Muhammad. So as we conclude my part anyway, we just want to say that the character of Prophet Muhammad, which we're basically studying, was that he was a quiet, contemplative individual. He was strong. His character was strong. He was forceful when he had to be. But he was very contemplative. So one of the things that he did, which was customary, not just by him but others in that society, was every year to do a retreat. And he chose to go to a place 2 miles north of Mecca, which was at a location called Mount Hira. And as he walked around Mount Hira, he saw a cave, and he decided, know, to spend time in the cave, away from the society, which, you know, people might have been walking around in that area, but he would go in the cave, retreat from the society in total silence and separation. And according to the scholars, you know, he would have a servant bring provisions up to him while he would uninterruptedly devote himself to spiritual contemplation. And we'll leave it right there, and I'll turn it over to you all for any comments, because in our next talk, I'm not the only one going to be talking. Hopefully we'll have people that will do research and add more, because now we're getting into an area where you may have a lot of knowledge from other sources. We get into the part where he begins to receive the revelation in the cave. So having said that, I will turn it over to anyone. I won't call on you by name, but anyone who wants to contribute, just go ahead and speak. And then when you finish, the next person can go ahead and speak. So anyone is free to go ahead. Any contributions from anybody? Okay.
Oh, I wanted to say something about you brought up the slave thing. I just want to be very exact about describing that, because a lot of people might not know about this. But the idea of slave, like when we think of American slavery, that is very unique compared to the rest of the world. America was very brutal with the way that they had slaves. When you look at the ancient time, slavery was a different, it was more of a servitude. It was more of, they had rights though. Like Romans, you could free yourself. You could do things to free, like American slavery, you were stuck till the day you died. Like there's nothing you could really do, and the treatment was different. And that's very, if you look at Islam, that there's in the text, in the Quran, there's a lot of things about how you should free a slave. The greatest, great benefits can happen if you free slaves. It even goes into detail about the treatment of slaves, how they should be treated. There's even rules for that too. I just want to be clear about that, because when you use when people say slaves, they think immediately American, like American slavery, which is, a lot of the world had slaves, but it was a different concept. It wasn't the same concept that we know of from our history. Wouldn't you agree?
Absolutely.
Amen?
I agree.
It's not the exact
same
thing. They had housing. Like, it wasn't, if you research it, you'll see it's not like, you know, I don't know how to describe it. They weren't all like chains onto some area. Like they had, it was more of like a term servitude. I think that's what it was, right? You have to like serve a certain amount of years, and then you would be freed or something. When I hear that, I just want to be clear about it. Yeah.
It's absolutely correct. And I just want to go ahead. Are you continuing, and I'll hold back. Go ahead. Jamal, did you want to continue?
Oh, no, that was it. That's all I had about that.
Okay, I just wanted to say this because, you know, I am a scholar of African-American history, of world history and U.S. history, and particularly African-American history. And I am the descendant of a slave, of several, you know, slaves on both sides of my family. And so I fortunately have one of my ancestors who wrote an autobiography where he described his experience in slavery. But I've read the autobiographies of others who described their experience in slavery. And I've also written a book, which is entitled Booker T. Washington for a New America. Booker T. Washington was the name of my great-grandfather. And in this book, I give some quotations that are from former slaves, one including one from a person named Frederick Douglass, who was one of the great spokespersons for the emancipation of the Negro slaves. And the fact of the matter is that the slavery in America was designed to be dehumanizing without editorializing, but I do want to mention in my book it says, and this is a quote from a scholar by the name of Edwin Embry, who wrote a book called Brown Americans, and the publication date was around 1936, I believe, but in that general vicinity. But he said that the government of Virginia, where slavery was introduced to the colonies, British colonies in America, had a conference to talk about the effectiveness of the American form of slave making. And so they had one of the people give a report to the conferees concerning the effectiveness of their slave making procedures, because they had imported a slave breaker, slave maker by the name of William Lynch from Barbados, who had a slave plantation, of course, down in the West Indies. They grew a lot of sugar to fuel the rum industry. And I lived in the West Indies for several years, for three years actually, and you can still see on one of the islands in particular where I was stationed in the Navy these different mills they call sugar mills, where they actually converted the sugar cane into the sugar syrup for the manufacture of rum. So they needed slave labor, or they didn't need it, but they used slave labor to cut the cane and to do all the work. And they brought people from Africa and basically through a slave breaking process made them slaves for life and mentally enslaved them because they robbed them of all the knowledge of their pre-slave culture. Many of them were Muslims, and they would not allow them to read the Quran, recite the Quran or anything related to Islam. But the point of it is that in the 1800s, around 1832, they wanted to have a report on how well they had been served by the teaching of Willie Lynch, who they brought to America to instruct him on how to actually make permanent slaves. And the report that he gave, and I quote, he says, "We have as far as possible closed every avenue by which light may enter the slave's mind. And if it were possible to find a way, I'm sure that we would extinguish any light that is in their mind and reduce them to the level of beasts. And we would do that on the plea of necessity." So, you know, this whole concept of perpetual slaves was designed so that they would have a economic labor force forever and ever, because it, if you can imagine, some of you have studied economics in college perhaps, that in any economic system, in addition to the material resources and the what we would call the ingenuity, the inventiveness, et cetera, the management skills and so forth, the major contributing factor to wealth is labor. And if you can get your labor for free, that is an immense amount of profit that you can take for yourself. And that's why America was able to become very wealthy very fast, from about 1600 all the way up to the end of slavery in 1865. And even the northern industrialists profited, because a lot of the southern planters invested their money in northern industries. So that's a whole other lesson for another time. But thank you for that contribution, Jamal. Would anyone else like to contribute? Any comments, anything before we close?
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. This is Usman speaking. I was 3 minutes late. Concerning the topic, I do not have anything to say. I would just like to say thank you for the information, and may Allah reward you and reward us together for being part of this. I would also like to add that yesterday I received a call. This is not relevant at all, but I would like to inform you, Imam Musa, and the other brother listening, that I probably will be leaving on Tuesday. Yesterday, I received the call on Friday. On Friday, my bad. It was on Friday that my, what is called, my duty location, my order is out. So they want to book my ticket on Tuesday. I received the message.
Are you because some orders, some location orders are classified and some are not. Are you at liberty to tell us over this medium where you're going? If not, you can tell me if you're free to even do that when we talk privately.
I don't mind at all. I don't know if you remember me. I'm Usman, the brother from
Togo.
Of
course.
I'm going
I remember you.
Yeah.
You're going where?
Yeah. Fort Sill.
Yeah, okay.
Oklahoma.
But you knew that already, didn't you? That you were going to go there?
I already knew it from my projections. I already knew it. But I was just waiting for my order.
Okay. I
received the call on Friday. On Friday around 1600.
Right. Okay.
Yeah. So I wanted to inform you. I probably won't be able to make it next Friday at the mosque.
Yes. Yeah.
It was a great pleasure, honestly.
Well, I'm going to tell you this. Mm-hmm. I have been the imam at Masjid Ibrahim for 20 years. Since 2001, and you are the very best muezzin that has ever worked with me. I want to say to Allah, please take care of this brother and make him be an imam, make him be a good imam, make him be a muezzin, also wherever you go, because you have surely won my heart, and I pray Allah that he will send someone that's dedicated as you, because it opens my heart every time I come there and I see you beat me, you've laid out everything, you've gone in there and taken those large carpets out all by yourself, and I never expected to find anyone that would be so dedicated to making sure that we were all set up like yourself. So I pray a lot that you continue your work, you know, for Islam when you go down to Fort Sill, and try to start a community there if there's not one already. It probably is. But if you continue to do down there what you've done here, you're going to be a great, great help to the believers and everyone down there. And as far as the military is concerned, I can see in your character that you'll probably rise and go very far in the military. So may Allah continue to reward you.
I mean, Jazakallah, thanks so much for the dua. I really appreciate it. And it's such a pleasure also being with you, honestly, and the other brothers also. Thank you so much, Imam Musa. Pleasure.
Yeah, thank you. Thank you, brother. Anyone else want to add anything before we close? Okay. Lieutenant Angel, did you have any questions?
At this time, no.
Okay, all right. And you have, I believe you have my phone number. You can always text me if questions come up during the week, or call me, but sometimes it's better to just text me, and in that way, because sometimes I get calls when I'm engaged in a webinar at work or maybe teaching a class online or have a student in my office, so just send me a text, and I'll immediately respond to you if you have any questions. Okay, thank you, Brother Jamal. Thank you, Brother Angel. Thank you, Brother Usman. And may Allah continue to reward you. And we look forward to seeing you, inshallah. I was accepting Brother Usman. I know you'll be there with us in spirit, but Brother Jamal and Brother Angel, inshallah, we look forward to seeing you on Friday at Jummah. So, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu.
وعليكم السلام ورحمة الله وبركاته.
وعليكم السلام.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
الحمد لله رب العالمين الرحمن الرحيم مالك يوم الدين إياك نعبد وإياك نستعين اهدنا الصراط المستقيم صراط الذين أنعمت عليهم غير المغضوب عليهم ولا الضالين